We ask you would stand and honor the reading of God's word as together we read the 116th Psalm. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed. Even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this word, your word. We are so thankful for the meditations of the heart of David. We are so thankful for this inspired word, this inerrant word, this poetic word, this powerful word. Father, we are so thankful for this word that speaks to us of our own death and of your own steadfast love. Father, we need this word today. And we will need this word for the rest of our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The philosopher's name is Sigi. He's 10. He's also fictional. He appears in the movie What About Bob? He is the 10-year-old son of a psychiatrist being driven crazy by his own psychiatric practice. He's a 10-year-old who is dressed entirely in black. His most important line is delivered in the middle of the movie when he announces, "I'm going to die. You're going to die. We're all going to die, and there's nothing we can do about it." He's right. It's a profound recognition. It's a moment of truth. And it comes to every 10-year-old. Maybe earlier. Not usually later. Sigi's response is to dress in black. To become a would-be 10-year-old nihilist. It doesn't work. It's hard for a 10-year-old to pull off nihilism. But it's easy to understand the mind of a 10-year-old coming to terms with the fact that he's going to die. We're all going to die. And there's nothing we can do about it. That recognition came to me a little younger than 10. And it was my very first funeral. Most of you can remember that, or you can remember something similar. I went with my mother, which is to say my mother took me. I was dressed up in the middle of the week and taken into a very strange environment. By that I mean her family. My mother's family is a very large southern family, and I was continually then and even now informed of the deaths of cousins I didn't know I had. Because in that family, you're a cousin without actually being a cousin. We have honorary cousins and first cousins and second cousins. And I have to deal with the announcement from time to time that a cousin I didn't know I had has died. Well, this was a cousin I didn't know I had until he died. And he was elderly. And I was taken into the funeral home, and I can still remember walking in. I remember that pinkish hue. And then I was sat down in a chair right near the casket, which was open. I had been taught not to stare. But it's difficult not to stare when you're about 8 years old and for the first time in the presence of a corpse, who, by the way, didn't look too dead. Frankly, my own grandfather sleeping had looked more dead than that. But I was told he was dead, and I observed him, and I observed people acting as if he were dead. And then I saw them close the box. And then we went to a graveside ceremony, and they put the box in the ground. And then I realized, you don't have to look dead to be dead. This kind of experience comes to all of us, the recognition that death means something profound. It is something that is inevitable. In that moment when a young child isn't contemplating death, has every reason to look forward to a long life, is clinging to all those so alive and preciously alive around him or around her, that's a tremendous moment of recognition, and it comes to all of us. And It comes with the course of life, of learning so many other things about life that we didn't know until all of a sudden it dawns upon us that there's a huge reality out there, and it is inevitable. I'm going to die, you're going to die, we're all going to die, and there's nothing we can do about it. The fear of death is as fundamental as fallen humanity. The fear of death is so universal that Sigmund Freud, for whom little Siggy was named, suggests that the fear of death is one of the primal concerns of the subconscious constantly. Daniel Dennett, one of the four horsemen of the new atheism, who has to explain everything in terms of evolution because of his total commitment to an evolutionary worldview, has presented an evolutionary understanding of why religion exists and why it persists. His theory is that in our human evolution, at some point, humans would not have reproduced if we believed that death was the absolute end. So, belief in an afterlife, in life after death, became a psychological factor in selecting out those who would reproduce and those who would not. Those who believed that there is a life after death had confidence to reproduce, and on the basis of their confidence to reproduce, they did. They reproduced according to their kind. They implanted this same confidence in their children, and thus, Daniel Dennett says, we can understand why people are so religious. It's because of fear of death. But he interestingly says, we used to need that evolutionary factor of selection. We no longer need it. Well, it seems to me that we're surrounded by people who indicate they still need, very much need, to understand the meaning of their own death. If this life is all that there is, we are all, of all people, most to be pitied. We need to join Siggy in dress in black and come to terms with the fact that if this is all there is, then what we do have is absolutely meaningless. If our hopes and loves, if our yearnings and strivings, if all of our labor and all of our losses are combined in the totality of a cash out at the end of this life, then Siggy's right. Nietzsche was right. We have modern time distanced ourselves at ourselves, our people, our children, our society from death. We put death at a distance. We have safely and antiseptically removed death from our consciousness. Maybe that's what Daniel Dennett's talking about when he says we don't need this anymore. Maybe he's talking about the fact that for most people, in most generations of humanity, death was such a pressing daily experience that you couldn't get through a 24-hour period without dealing with it. When during times of plague, there were carts drawn through villages with the cry, "Bring out your dead." When the average husband and wife could expect to lose a child or multiple children to death before they reach the age of maturity. In an age before antibiotics and antiseptics, and in an age in which there was not even an understanding of germs and viruses, in an age when the human body had so many fewer defenses than we have. Well, death was very much at the door. Most human beings throughout the span of human experience have been very much aware that they could become ill when they felt well the night before and could die before they closed their eyes at sleep the next night. We have trauma centers, emergency rooms, modern medicine, penicillin, CAT scans, MRIs, chemotherapy. The amazing thing is, however, we still die. We may die later, but we die. But we've not only removed death in terms of our daily experience until all of a sudden we are interrupted by death, we've removed death from our Christian experience to a large degree as well. It is an indictment of our distancing of ourselves from death and our failure to deal adequately with death that we now franchise death out to professionals. Funerals are now held not so often in the church, but in a funeral home. The people of God now often think of funerals as items on a prayer list and something of a relational and social obligation. It is no longer seen in the lives of most congregations as the celebration of the homegoing of a saint. It is no longer an occasion for the gathering of the people of God to recognize the reality of mortality, the preciousness of life, and the reality that we all live by a ticking clock. Rarely these days does the Christian congregation gather in a conscious and focused way upon the victory of Christ over death and why the gospel matters so eternally, profoundly, infinitely, and at the moment of death becomes so transparently so. The modern world is trying to distance itself from death, and it's having a very difficult time doing it. It tries to franchise it out. It tries to airbrush it out of the picture. It tries to deny it, and yet it shows up. It shows up in popular music. It shows up in film and cinema. It shows up in popular fiction. How else do you explain the current fascination with vampires and zombies? It's part of that yearning in the human consciousness to come to terms with death and its meaning. Death is one of those most humbling of realities, and maybe that's why we try to stay away from it. It's a reality that humbles us because nothing else so defines our finitude as this. It's also awkward. It's awkward. We're not sure exactly how to talk about this. We aren't sure, pastorally often, how to speak to someone we know is dying. She knows she's dying. We know she's dying. And we talk about the weather. That's pastoral failure. It's a gospel failure. It may be psychologically explainable, and obviously our purpose in speaking of death is to speak about our confidence in Christ, but to avoid the obvious is not a pastoral gift. We find it awkward because it's difficult to deal with our own children. Because our own children come to understand that they will one day
be without us. As we understand, we will one day be without our parents. And we understand that it has ever been so since the garden. Mary was teaching in the SWI program on a Saturday, and I had come back into town, and I had Katie and Christopher, who were then, I think, about 9 and 6, and I had to do a funeral. Now, the circumstances of this funeral are right out of Faulkner. My parents called me, and they informed me that my Aunt Sarah had died. Now, that's not her name. I'm going to call them Sarah and John. The names are changed to protect the deceased. It's not my direct aunt in being the sibling of my parents or the wife of or spouse of one of their siblings. No, this was one of those aunts you have in the distant, and it's your grandmother's sister. But still, without children, very much a part of our family and very much an aunt. And she had died. The question was, can I do the funeral? Well, of course, I'll try to work out doing the funeral. Well, there's a complication. They want it to be a double funeral. Well, that sounds like a complication because you haven't mentioned anyone else who's dead. Now, Uncle John is very near death, and the family would like you to do the funeral together. Okay, that leads to some very obvious questions. What about Aunt Sarah right now? Well, she's been cremated, and they're holding her in the funeral home. This is in Florida. I'm in Kentucky. The funeral's to be in very rural Indiana. Well, we're in a waiting period. I go about my task. I'm around the country speaking. I'm in meetings, and I get the call. Uncle John's died. Okay, we're on for funeral. Double funeral. It's one of those things where the instructions from a distance don't help much. They're mailing them up to a funeral home in Rush County, Indiana. All right, they arrange with me when I can do the funeral. This Saturday is the only day I can do it. The family can do it. Everything looks good. I am told to meet the funeral director at the funeral home on Saturday morning. I put Katie and Christopher in the car. We drive 3.5 hours up to rural Indiana, and we get to the funeral home. There's no funeral director. There's no one around. I finally find a note stuck in the door. Preacher, come on out to the cemetery. Houston, we have a problem. I don't have any clue where this cemetery is. We're in the middle of farmland. I know that the cemetery is actually a family plot in the middle of a farm. Well, I make some cell calls very quickly back home to get directions from over 1,000 miles away of where to turn and which rural road in order to find said funeral home. Finally, in the middle of a thunderstorm, I find a green tent in the horizon in a cornfield. Looks promising. I drive up. There's a funeral tent. There's a tractor. There's a man who's been digging with the tractor. There is green artificial turf. I walked out. I walked over. He walked over to me and said, "Sir, this is where you're going to need to do the funeral." I said, "Well, that's good. I assume this is the grave." "No, sir." I said, "Where's the grave?" He said, "It's over there under all that plywood." I said, "Why aren't we over there?" He said, "We hit a hornet's nest underneath there and had to throw a bug bomb in the hole, and I'm not taking that plywood off for 24 hours. All right? He said, "No one's going to know." I said, fine. We'll do it right here. We'll do it right here. So I got Katie and Christopher on the front row in the rain, and all the relatives started coming into the cornfield. I felt like Stephen King was about to arrive any moment in order to help me to officiate. We're standing there and everyone's coming, and I recognize some of these distant relatives, very sweet folks, and they come up. We had some nice words, reminiscence, and I'm standing there, and the funeral director finally shows up. I'm all prepared. I had my thoughts together, had my message in mind, had my kids on the front row. We're here. And he came up and he said, "Now, sir, Mr. Preacher," he said, "you'll be sharing the ceremony with the Eastern Star ladies." I said, "No, I won't." And he said, "Well, this is an Eastern Star funeral." And I said, "Well, no, it's not. It's either that or it's me. It's not both of us." He went and shook his head away and went to talk to the Eastern Star ladies, who looked at me, and eventually, evidently, they hatched their own plan. He came back and he said, here's the deal. You do your service, and then they'll do theirs. I didn't know exactly what to do other than to say, I'm going to do a Christian service, and then it's over. Well, that shows you how much control you have over funerals. I preached the gospel. I presented the eulogy. I prayed the prayer of committal. I opened my eyes, and the Eastern Star ladies are lined up with artificially colored carnations behind the urns. That's bad. It got worse. One of them lost her balance and knocked over Uncle John. Who was turning to rivulets of mud on this artificial turf, leading the funeral director to try to scoop up the cremains in the middle of this. I have never been in a situation of such strange prayer in my life, other than just to say, "Oh Lord, they're yours." I've never seen, by the way, the biblical term ashes to ashes, dust to dust, quite so graphically demonstrated, this time, however, in mud. All that's bad enough until I realize I've got two children on the front row, and Christopher is standing in his chair. He didn't know what was coming out of that urn. Before this all happened, I had the awful reality that I had to talk to my children about this. I had no idea what this was. It was a long, quiet ride back to Louisville. A couple of happy meals, and we were on our way. Not a happy day. You look at that and you say, how in the world do you deal with this? How do you deal with this? In your ministry, you're going to discover that some funerals are absolute disasters. You're going to discover that things you thought you knew about people and people you thought you knew, that's going to be out the window. You're going to discover that people will make requests of you when they talk about funerals that make absolutely no sense whatsoever. And worse, you're going to be asked to do some things that you know are not even in keeping with the gospel. Death brings out the best and death brings out the worst. But the inevitability is we're going to have to deal with it. Death is a central part of the Christian narrative. We can't talk about who we are, and we cannot talk about what God has done for us in Christ without reference to death. We have to look back to the entire meta-narrative of the gospel and come to understand that death is a part of the story of creation and fall and redemption and consummation, new creation. We understand our necessity, our mandate, to make that clear in the midst of a church that is exhibiting so much confusion over this issue. Christians who should know better, who should be grounded in the Word, who seem to have such alien, indeed, profoundly unchristian understandings of death. We're the ones who have to go back to creation and point out that in creation, God created human beings, man and female, man and woman. He created Adam, and out of Adam he created Eve. And they were finite from the beginning, but they were not mortal. They were finite. They were not the creator, they were the creature. But they were not yet mortal. They were told they could eat of any fruit, of any tree in the garden, but of this tree they may not eat. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were told, the day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And ominously, as we read the text, we know exactly what is coming. We know that there will be a tempter. And not only that, we know that there will be the tempted. And we know that there will be a temptress. And we know that there will be a first Adam who will fall. And in him, we also fall. In him, we take of the fruit of that tree. In him, we receive the verdict that the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. That day, that moment, death entered into Adam. The first Adam, and into his seed, and into us. And death is not only the just punishment of God upon Adam and Adam's sin and all of us in Adam. It is rightly defined as our enemy. We have enemies. And death is one of those enemies, identified as the last of those enemies. And fallen humanity is absolutely powerless against death. There is no way to fight it. There is no way to defeat it. It is the very essence of mortality. Mortality, human mortality, being evidence of the justice and judgment of God. And we are of all people without hope. We are of all creatures without hope because our death is a death that is directly attributable to our sin. Tracked back to our head, Adam, and his sin. We die pretty much on time. I received a call sometime back from a journalist who was trying to write a credible story about faith healers. And he asked the question, he said, I know that you're not going to want to answer this question, but I just want to ask you the question. If you had to help me identify one of these television faith healers who's most credible, who would you suggest that I call? I thought for a moment, and then I thought I had a stroke of genius. It's one of those moments when you think, okay, I got the answer for this one. And I said, all right, I'd suggest you don't talk to anybody under 300 years old. You find one who's, say, 200 or 300 years old, I'm going to think there just might be some credibility we're going to have to deal with. But until then, it seems to me they die pretty much right on time. The meta-narrative takes us from fall to redemption. There is nothing we can do. We cannot add a day or a minute to our lives any more than we can add a cubit or a centimeter to our height. But God's the love of the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if that might not perish meant that we would not physically die, it is not true. That is not what it means. We come to understand that our physical death is only a pointer to a far more profound second death. The scripture speaks so clearly of it in the book of Revelation as a second death. And we come to understand that believers in Christ, those who trust Christ, those who come to faith in Christ, those who are united with Christ, we do not suffer that second death. There is a victory over death. There is a victory over the grave. There is the understanding that even though we die, we shall yet live. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, is a resurrection of Christ unto life as the first fruits of those who will follow him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave by the power of the Father is a sure and certain sign of the promise of the resurrection that each of us will experience on the other side of our own death. And we come to understand that the gospel straightforwardly speaks of death. The gospel straightforwardly proclaims the victory of Christ over death. The gospel straightforwardly directs us not to look away from death, but to look at death and to look through death and to look beyond death. The gospel reminds us that it is not this death we are rightly to fear. It is that second death. And the meta-narrative takes us to that day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of justice, the day of glory, that day when the book shall be opened and those whose names are written in the book of life shall enter into everlasting life, and those whose names are not written in the book will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will experience the second death. Too many evangelical pulpits are silent on the issue of death. Too many evangelical Christians have more or less airbrushed death out of the picture, but death is in the picture. And death has a way of intruding in the picture no matter how we try to keep it out. And the reality is that as we grow older and as we experience the death of so many loved ones, and as we, as ministers of word, perform funeral after funeral after funeral, we come to understand that our own death comes closer and closer and closer. Death is not only central to the Christian meta-narrative, it's central to the Christian worldview. And we understand all things when we come to look through the lenses of Christian truth and biblical revelation at all issues of life. We can understand that we can't take death out of the picture. Death shows up there too. Death is a part of our understanding of creation. Death is a part of our understanding of ecology. Death is a part of our understanding of aesthetics. Death is a part of our understanding of literature. Death is a part of our understanding of psychology. Death is a part of our understanding of science. Death is a part of our understanding of art. Death is a part of our understanding of daily life and work and labor and meaning, because it is an essential part of the human picture, and we can't get away from it no matter how we try to turn our faces from it. There it is. Cartoonists try to draw it as the Grim Reaper around every corner. As you grow older, you tend to look faster at the obituaries, just to see who's there and not there. Why is death so central to this picture? We come to understand that, first of all, it affirms our finitude, our mortality. Even though in the garden before sin, Adam and Eve were finite and not mortal, we are now demonstrated to be finite in a way that we did not otherwise know except for our mortality. We come to know that we are dying. We are born into the land of the dying. We may live in the land of the living and walk in the land of the living, but we are walking towards the land of the dying. And every day we live, every moment we experience, moves us closer, not more distant from that moment. This finitude is very important because it is the sinful ambition of the creature to imagine ourselves not to be finite, but to be able to transcend our finitude. And thus, all around us are those experiments and attempts at that kind of transcendence, whether it's through psychology or through drugs or through art or through experience of jumping out of an airplane with a surfboard and a parachute. All these extreme sports, which are taking people up right to the brink of death, people trying to see just how far can I push myself toward death and tempt it. This is all a part of trying to transcend our finitude by adrenaline, if nothing else. And we understand it. We're fascinated by it. Reality television drives viewers by the millions to look at people doing things they ought not to survive. And then, of course, every once in a while, the animal planet turns genuinely vicious. And we're reminded that we do live in a Genesis 3 world, and it's not just videotape. Finitude is an essential part of our self-understanding. But death is also important in the biblical worldview in order to point us towards eternity. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in our hearts so that we might yearn. That's a very important recognition. We have distanced ourselves from the knowledge of death, and we are doing everything we can to avoid the experience of yearning. We fill our lives with experiences to try to crowd out the yearning. We want everything now. We don't yearn for much. We're in a lifestyle of instant gratification. One writer
in recent years pointed out that it's difficult for modern young people to read Shakespeare with understanding, because one of the major themes of Shakespeare is sexual longing, the longing for a gift that is not yet received. And as this literary critic pointed out, in a secular context, it's very difficult for most young people to identify with that because they're not waiting. They're not yearning. They don't need to write sonnets. They just have sex. That's just a microcosm of how we have distanced ourselves from yearning as we distance ourselves from death. But the scriptural worldview tells us that we ought to be the people, as believers in Christ, we ought to be the people who know we are not going to get full satisfaction in this life. There is a yearning in us that is not there by psychosis, but is there by the presence of God. There is a yearning. We are not going to have full health in this life. We are not going to have full satisfaction in this life. We are not going to experience the greatest joys that are meant for us in this life. We will not know what we want to know fully in this life. We will not be what we desperately want to be yet in this life. And built into the Christian experience is to be this yearning. The absence of this yearning is a spiritual problem. Death brings meaning to our life because it actually dignifies every day. It makes our temporality a very important measure of our self-understanding. This temporality means that time is important, not because we have so much of it, but because we have so little of it. And thus the measure of our days is not over against the conceit that these days and moments are endless, but rather against the reality that the clock is ticking against us. And thus our time, our deeds, our thoughts, our relationships, our ministries are grounded in a meaning that is finite, and it is meaningful because it is so heavy with the fact that whatever time we invest here, we cannot invest elsewhere. Whatever time we have given to this is time that is gone. It gives horizon. We desperately need horizon. And for too many people, the horizon of life is Friday. Or the horizon of life is graduation. Or the horizon of life is the day of marriage. Or the horizon of life is the day of retirement. Or the horizon of life is the day of realizing this achievement or passing this milestone. The horizon of the Christian's life is to be the horizon of life on the other side of death, of eternity on the other side of time. The horizon of the Christian life is to be pointed towards the reality of new creation, the day of the Lord, and the eternal promises of God. If our horizon is anything less, then it will discount and cheapen everything we do and everything we are. It certainly grounds us in humility. The knowledge of our death is a profound affirmation of the fact that we are creatures under judgment, that the judgment upon Adam's sin now means that death is an enemy that presses upon us. And even though we know the victory of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection over death, we know that death is a defeated enemy whose defeat is not yet fully clear. We are waiting for the clarity of that moment. The same way we know that the devil's a defeated enemy who still roams to and fro seeking whom he may devour. His final end will be a climactic display of the glory of God, and it will be on that day, and we yearn for that day. And until then, death is an enemy, a conquered enemy, but it still takes victims. The problem is, in Christ, death takes victims. It can't keep. It gives us hope. It's odd to say that death gives us hope, but of course it gives us hope. It gives us hope for a meaning that is greater than death. We need to know that the victory of Christ is a victory that is greater even than death. Death, the greatest enemy we can imagine. Death, the most awful reality we can imagine. Yes, the victory of Christ is a victory even over death. And we read that hope backwards. We read it back from the victory of Christ that is past and future. And we read it into our lives knowing that the hope that we have, the hope of glory, is a gospel hope. It's a hope that is sure and is certain.
The psalmist in Psalm 116 speaks so profoundly and so personally. I love the Lord, he says. Why does he love the Lord? Because he has heard. He's heard his voice, his pleas for mercy. Those pleas for mercy were about the danger of the imminence of his own death. David here fears his death. The language would point towards an awful illness. It could be a different kind of danger, but the language here seems to insinuate a very horrifying sickness. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. So what does David do? In the midst of such anguish, what will David do? He calls upon the name of the Lord. And how does he call? O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Now, David's prayer here is instantly recognizable. We understand what's going on here. David fears his own death. Not his own distant death. He fears his death right now. He fears that his life is going to be taken from him. And in the context of Psalm 116, David believes that he has a function to fulfill that is not finished. David is confident that the Lord has put him on this throne for a purpose that is not yet complete. David understands that his days are in the hands of the Lord, and he calls out to the Lord, whom he loves, in the moment when he is afraid he is going to experience his own death, not distant, now. And he believes that the time is not right, not simply because he would cling to his life, but because he believes there is a work for him to do. He understands his place. The Lord preserves the simple. That's who we are. When I was brought low, David says, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This is written by a man who's been dead for centuries. David does not here pray that he has been delivered ultimately from death. He prays with thanksgiving to the Lord, whose loving kindness is demonstrated in the fact that he has been rescued from this crisis. He is not on this day to walk in Sheol. He is indeed in this day to walk in the land of the living. He praises God. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? You know, we do not know how close we came to death yesterday. We do not know how many times we have been close to death from the moment of our birth until this day. We do know, if we are honest, that we've been preserved at every single moment by the faithfulness of God who has shown his loving kindness to us. And like David, we had better recognize that if we are alive this day, it is not because of who we are. It is because God has a purpose for us in this life that continues now. That dignifies our life. It also puts our life in a frame of meaning that we cannot ignore. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In other words, he says, I will testify of the Lord's loving kindness. I will go about the business that I've been called to do. I will be about the worship that I am called to fulfill. I will pay my vows to the Lord. I will do so publicly in the presence of his people. A vow that is described here and repeated twice in terms of his affirmation. I am going to make very clear my devotion to the one true and living God. I will have all the peoples of the earth know that I belong to Yahweh, who has preserved my soul from Sheol. I live because of him. I am alive because of him. But David did not suffer from the conceit that he would not die. And then he says in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Do you believe that? We have to believe this. Precious, dear. Precious as in expensive. Precious as in dear to his own heart and his own being, attentive. God holds precious the death of his saints. We don't die by accident. We don't die into meaninglessness. Grave does not have the final word. We're safe in God. And for his saints, every single death is precious to him. David ends with an affirmation that he knows to whom he belongs. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This psalm is bracketed between two bookends. I love the Lord. Praise the Lord. Life and death both find their meaning and their place between I love the Lord and I praise the Lord. David's current day is given meaning. His heart is given hope. His soul is given joy because he knows he trusts in the Lord. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We who have come to know by God's grace the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we who proclaim death as no longer the final word, but the grave being eclipsed by resurrection. We who speak of life out of death and point to Christ as the resurrected one. We are the ones who are called to minister to Christ's people, speaking honestly about death. We are the ones who have to speak to a church that it cannot airbrush death out of the picture. We are the ones who are called to speak honestly about death in order that we can speak directly about the gospel. Because for Christians, to speak about death is to speak about Christ. And it certainly puts our ministry and our lives into its proper frame. Years ago, I heard about the African-American preacher who was speaking to a group of younger preachers. And he said to them, young men, one day they're going to put you in a box, and they're going to put that box in a hole. And then they're going to kick dirt in your face and go back to the church and eat potato salad. And it's okay. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Jesus Christ is Lord. Our Father, we come before you with great thanksgiving that we can face death. We can look death in the face and see the face of a conquered foe, our enemy, your enemy. We declare victory over death and the grave and sin and the devil in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward to that day when those defeated foes shall have their defeat declared eternally. Until then, Father, may we be faithful as we live in the land of the dying toward the land of the living. May we take with us, by your grace, many sons to glory. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.